Well, good morning, church. Let's be seated and get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20 as we continue in our Fire Up series. And the title of my message is The Danger of Falling Asleep in Church. Acts chapter 20. But it's not what you think. Acts chapter 20. I was pretty blessed to see my pastor Greg Laurie, praying at the prayer breakfast the other day. It was a blessing. It was really a blessing, and he did it, and I don't know, you know, I mean, I'm sure that the pressure was on him not to, but I mean, he's praying, and then he's done praying, and he's kind of closing up his notes, and I can see him closing up his notes. You know, pastors know what pastors do. So he's closing up his notes, and he goes, "In Jesus' name, amen." And he's gone. But I was proud of him. I mean, I was blessed to see that. So he said that he would pray, whether it was when asked to pray for something. I mean, Greg is he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to talk about Jesus no matter what he does. And that's what I love about him. He's driven that way and has a passion for that. And so he said whether it was Hillary who invited him or Trump who invited, whoever invites him to pray, he's coming. And he's going to be praying. And that's what we need. That's what we're instructed, like he said, to do for those who are in leadership. It doesn't say pray for Christians who are in leadership. It says pray for those who are in authority in any capacity, that God would give them wisdom, that he would touch them. And it's a reminder to us to remember the priority of prayer, not protests and all those things. I mean, you can do what you want, you know, what you can do, but what we want is what God can do. And your time is better spent there. Let me just encourage you that way. So, and to that end, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather today in this wonderful rain, and we're so blessed. And What a great gift this is to us with all the snow and all, Lord. We pray that you'd keep people safe. And, Lord, that the storm, Lord, would not be too problematic. But, Lord, we are so thankful for the rain. And, Lord, I pray that as the rain refreshes and cleanses and brings forth fruit, Lord, and Lord, nourishes, I pray in the same way, Lord, as your word goes forth, the water of your word today, that it would bring forth fruit in our own lives and nourish and cleanse and strengthen us as your children, Lord, that we may, again, have a greater clarity and understanding of the priorities and Lord, what the life abundantly is all about. So, Lord, we pray for that reason, for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he alone, Lord, can open our hearts, can make clear to us your plans and your path for us. And so we invite his presence here today to speak to us through your word, Lord. And I pray for those that have come in that perhaps have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would already have sensed your love and your joy and your peace in this place and in your people, in the body of believers here, Lord. And Lord, that as your word goes forth, that your spirit might bring conviction and that you might draw them to yourself. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on this time of study in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life is a journey. I think of all the songs written about being on the road. A lot of songs written that way. Willie Nelson, "On the Road Again, Just Can't Wait to Get On." You know that one? You don't have to be able to sing Willie Nelson songs. He's a good writer. And a style. I got it. Then Ventura Highway, America. And then, of course, who could forget The Long and Winding Road by the Beatles, Life in the Fast Lane by the Eagles, Goodbye Yellow Brick Road, and then, of course, The Wizard of Oz, Follow the Yellow Brick Road, And then Route 66, made fairly popular by the Stones, really written by Chuck Berry. And you could probably think of at least, you know, a dozen more songs about the road. Excuse me. And the metaphor works because life is a journey, isn't it? We feel like we're all on the path. We also have a sense that we are heading somewhere in life. I mean, from the time you're born, you're headed somewhere. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're excited. It was a thrill to know that I am headed for heaven. I mean, no matter what happens, I'm headed for heaven. You see, Paul had that same sense here that life was a journey in Acts chapter 20. We have seen him on this journey as he is going around to the various churches and really initially going around to the various cities. You know the MO, he'd go first where? To the synagogues, he'd preach the gospel, people received Christ, he'd get booted out, and then he would go and he would continue to teach wherever he could teach and preach the word of God to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who were in darkness. And then he'd move on to the next city. That's kind of the way he moved. The next community. He went to Europe. He went to Asia. We've seen him cruise around the world, rather. And even though he was coerced by people and they harassed him, he never stopped preaching the gospel. Here in chapter 20, we see a change. Not in that he stops preaching the gospel, but the priorities change. Now he becomes one who is interested in establishing and connecting the Jews and the Gentiles who were, you know, there's a bit of tension between them because of the Jewishness of and the legalistic background of the Jews. And then the Gentiles, the Jews had a struggle there. So Paul is seeking to bring forth unity among these two groups with a cultural difference as far as background together, you see. And so in this chapter, and really in the remainder of this book of Acts, we see Paul beginning to really focus on leaving the church in good shape and making sure that they're on the right path. And so last time together, Paul there in Ephesians starts an uproar because, well, the corporate guys didn't like the fact that people were getting saved. The pornographers were going out of business. The idol makers were going out of business. The prostitutes there in the city were going out of business. The books of incantations and psychic channelers were going out of business. And people were turning to Christ. They weren't preaching. I mean, they weren't protesting and carrying placards like we saw. What was going on? Christ was changing lives. And so it created a financial crisis. Would to God that that same thing would happen today among the church. That we would be impacting the world that we're living in that way. And so we see there was an uproar in that city as a result. People don't like to lose their money. When you hit them there, that's where the problems come. And so there was an uproar in Ephesus. Paul then called him to the disciples. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and he embraced them. And he departed to go into Macedonia. Paul says, guys, I need to leave. And you picture the scene as he called together the leaders of this church and the disciples. And he gives them a big old hug and he embraces them and he prays with them and for them and no doubt encourages them. And then he heads off to go into Macedonia where he had established a church previously. And when he had gone over that region and what he do there in Macedonia, it says he encouraged them with many words. Then he left there and he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. There he went to the church in Greece there and continued to minister to them. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem. The reason he wanted to get to Jerusalem is a Passover was coming up, and the city would be crowded with Jewish people who Paul had a passion for them to know their Messiah, to look and consider Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to be there when the population of the city swelled to a full capacity, because that provided him with the greatest opportunity to preach the gospel. So he had a passion to get there. He was about to board a boat to sail there, but we read, somehow or another, God tipped him off. That, guess what? There's a lot of Jews that are traveling, you see, back to Jerusalem for Passover. And there's a certain group that are, well, they're plotting when you get on the boat to push you over. They want to kill you, Paul. And you know what? I love the fact that Paul didn't test the Lord. He took some practical precautions. He wasn't afraid to die, but he didn't intentionally go to die. And so when there was danger, Paul did what he could to avoid that. And so he, rather than getting aboard the boat to head off, he goes back through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia also. And Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Titus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We learn from this first little section of this chapter that this life, while we're on this journey, what we learn here, and there's some lessons to take away from our text here in these verses. First of all, hold your personal plans, no matter how spiritual and how godly this thing may be that you would like to do, this ministry, this opportunity that you would like to step into. Make sure when you plan, and go ahead and plan, it's not a sin to plan, but make sure you plan in pencil. Plan in pencil. In other words, hold your personal plans loosely. Because, precious saints, who can question whether the Apostle Paul was being led by God? Any of you go, I don't think the Lord was ever leading Paul. I think that guy's like milquetoast. You know, he doesn't know who God is and what's going on. Nobody would question that this man had a passion for God and had a huge faith and capacity to impact people's lives, you see. And he had a bead, if you would, on the heart of God as you read his letters. He knew God, and God was using him and powerfully working through him. But that said, I want you to know that we've seen over the course of time that there's several times where Paul was headed one way and God said no. He said no to his plan and he directed him another. Make your plans in pencil. Okay? Secondly, when God changes that plan, don't spend any time whining and complaining over a changed plan. Man, well, I was going to do this and I wanted to be used to the Lord there, and then I shut the door and that door shut, and so, you know, man, that's it. I'm not going to serve God. I don't care, you know, man. If God isn't going to let me do this, then hey. And they kind of bow out and back out, whine and complain because God changed their plan. Don't do that. We don't see Paul doing that. Paul went back through Macedonia, just simply kept on course, on task. Yeah, he accepted, hey, this is God's plan. at this point in my life, even though it doesn't make sense, even though I thought it was a great idea to make it by the Passover so I'd have the greatest opportunity. Hey, but that's not going to happen because these guys plotted to kill me. And so guess what? I am going to still try and make it, though, God willing, by Pentecost. See, he still was moving in that direction, but trusting that the Lord would guide him. And know this, when God changes a plan, don't take the attitude, well, this would have been great, but now, well, plan B, here's plan B for me. Now, from your perspective, I understand it may look like that. But guess what? In God's economy, there is no plan B. You just don't know it. See, what you think is plan B, in God's economy, was really plan A. And I've seen so many things that happen that way. Where I thought, God, here's what's going to happen. Here's what needs to happen. And then when this happens, man, I'm planning on doing this and that. And then God shuts the door. God radically changes. I'm hurt. I'm bummed. I'm brokenhearted. I don't understand why God would allow this and not allow that. And it doesn't make any sense to me. And God, this was a great idea. And I've experienced those times where I'm struggling a bit, only to look back today and realize that wasn't plan B, it was plan A. Because God, if he would have done it the way I wanted it done, it would have never been as successful and fruitful as what he did. You see, there's no plan B with God. So Paul here, progressing along, the Lord leading and guiding every step, he arrives at Troas. He's there with all these men. Now, what is he doing? Paul is on a journey, and the reason that all these men's names are mentioned is because these are various leaders of Gentile churches in these various cities, some of them very familiar. Berea, you remember, the Bereans were commended because they checked out to see the Word of God, to see if what Paul was teaching was true, and Paul commended them for that. These places where churches were established, these men, godly men, Gentile leaders in these churches, traveling with Paul, a purpose is to take an offering, headed to Jerusalem, to take an offering from the Gentiles to give to the Jews who were struggling with great unemployment, because when a Jew would come to Jesus Christ as Messiah, guess what they do? The family would disown him and he would lose his job. So there was a famine, if you would, there in Jerusalem. And these Christians, these who were following Jesus, were experiencing tremendous persecution. So Paul says, hey, I'll take an offering from the Gentile churches, and an effort to bring unity, I'll take them there. And these men will come with me to show their love and their embracing, you see, of the Jewish believers who are struggling, their compassion. So I'll take these guys with me to help bring forth that unification process. That was Paul's passion. God desires that the church be one. This what Paul plans struggles a bit, but guess what? You can't fault him for moving in that direction. So these men are traveling with him. They end up, they can't make it, as I've already said, to Jerusalem by Passover, but they're pushing for Pentecost. But they're here 7 days. They land in this city and by the name of Troas. Now, what's Paul do in this city? Well, what's Paul always do? He goes in this city. There's a church already. And he begins to preach, to teach. That was Paul's MO. That was Paul's passion. Not only to preach the gospel, but to make disciples. And so he's teaching them here the word. And we see kind of a worship service and kind of what goes on in a worship service and what should go on today in a worship service. When we look at this, well, we see that in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So guess what we're going to do? No, we're not. You can rest easy. Don't freak out. But I love the fact that this shows us several things about the early church. First of all, they met when? On Saturday, the Sabbath? The Jewish Sabbath? No. They met on the first day of the week. Why did they meet on the first day of the week? What changed that? This is evidence of the power of the resurrection and how it impacted these people. Jesus rose not on Sabbath. He rose when? The first day of the week. Thus, this is a testimony to the fact that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. It changes the day that the church, that God's people gathered to worship. Now, yes, there was still a whole lot of the Jewish influence, so a Sabbath was still the day, Saturday, when all the businesses and all were shut down and the workplaces among the Jews. But you see, Sunday was the day the church met. They met, of course, in the evenings. The reason is because of the impact, you see, of the Jews still and the tradition. Sunday was a work day for many of the believers. Whether they were slaves or whatever, a lot of them worked, you know, regular jobs, and that was kind of the custom. And so they came together, the disciples, to break bread. They had a meal together, sort of a potluck meal, and afterwards they would have communion. And Paul, realizing the time was short that he was going to be able to spend with them, he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now we see Paul's passion to teach God's word. Paul was not into the emotional experience and the ooey-ooey feeling, entertaining kind of a thing that many times there were actually professional speakers that cruised around and spoke and gave oration in that day. They didn't have TV. And if they were a captivating speaker and a good storyteller and jokester or whatever, that, you know what? That's what people would gather to listen to. And some of them highly and well paid. Very charismatic people. Paul was not interested in just simply making speeches and bringing people together. Paul's passion here was to teach the word, to exegete and give understanding verse by verse, scripture by scripture of God's word, comparing scripture with scripture, getting people grounded and founded, not in the emotional experience of getting together. That's fine if you have it. If you don't, that's fine too. What you need is you need the word. That's what makes you strong. That's what feeds your soul. And Paul made that a priority here. That's what he is doing. Discoursing and teaching the word. Well, while he was doing so, in that day, this church, when they gathered, they didn't have electric lights. Thomas Edison hadn't come along by then. And so guess what they had? The best they could do is either torches that were dipped in some kind of a kerosene or oil that would burn, or they maybe had some lights, smaller lanterns with wicks. I don't know which for sure. But whatever the case, they would light the room very well because, you see, there were people going around. And these people were saying, who were not believers, they were accusing the believers of sexual misconduct because there was a lot of talk among the Christians about loving one another. And they gave each other hugs and they kissed each other on the cheek and talking about love. And so the accusations were these guys are like messing around, you know. And then of course they talked about Jesus. You remember when he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, in John's Gospel chapter 6. So there was this idea that perhaps these people were cannibals and doing some weird stuff, these Christians. And so what they would do is to, in an effort to thwart that, to abstain from any appearance of evil, they would not meet in a darkened room. They put a plenty of light in the room so that people passing by, anybody that would be interested, could look in and see that there was nothing inappropriate going on among the body of Christ. There are people that still accuse us in this day in the same way. And so here they are meeting together. And it says here in verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. Commentators say probably the guy's around, you know, somewhere in his 20s, maybe his early 20s. And we read, after a long day of work, remember this was a work day, it was evening, this young man named Eutychus. How would you like to have that name? I mean, this poor guy, he simply fell asleep in church. Aren't you glad that we don't write everybody's name that falls asleep in church? So, boom, so-and-so's asleep. And it flashes up there. Poor Eutychus. He was trying to stay awake. It says that he was sinking into a deep sleep, not just a regular nod. It was progressing. He was sinking into a deep sleep, and eventually he was overcome by sleep. Sort of, I fought the sleep and the sleep won. I fought the sleep and the sleep won. Some of you have done it. I've seen it. You think I can't see? I can see. Fortunately, I haven't heard it very often. I remember there was one lady that when I first came up here, her name was Phyllis. And she was sitting close to the front, and she was on some medication for some problem that she had. And she fell asleep in the middle of the service. And not only did she fall asleep, but Debbie, her friend, was sitting next to her. And when she fell asleep, she started, you know, and it was in the small sanctuary back in the day, you know, and low ceilings and all, and it was about 270 people crowded into this room, and it was a little warm. The air conditioners were having trouble keeping up, and she fell asleep and just started the full-blown snore. Well, when Debbie heard her snore, Debbie went and elbowed her, and she go, and you talk about a scene. It's dangerous to fall asleep in church. Poor Eutychus, he was trying, but he was overcome. And Paul continued speaking. And eventually, Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill in an effort perhaps to keep awake, as Paul continued speaking, Eutychus fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and Paul departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, I usually teach expositionally, but this second little section here, I'm going to teach allegorically and topically. As I look at Eutychus here and see the danger of falling asleep in church, I'm not talking physically. I had one fella after first service come up and say, Pastor, and I'm so glad you were so kind to the people that fall asleep, because here's the deal. I work all night long, and I love your messages, and I love this church, and I bring my kids. But after work, working all night long, man, I come in, and sometimes I am just tired, you know. And so I don't mean to fall asleep, and I'm, you know, my head's going like this. I'm trying to stay awake, but I fall asleep. And there are people in here today, I realize you're on medication or something for some kind of a problem. And there are those that are just tired. Some of you work all night. I remember working all night and then coming and being, you know, sitting at Harvest. I worked in Brea, Alpha Beta Bakery. I'd get off work in my bakery whites. I'd drive to Harvest in Riverside. I'd go cruise in because the service has already started the way the multiple services were with my time of getting off work and me getting there. And I'd cruise in the back and I'd sit there and I'd manage to stay awake. But I don't know that I knew half of what he said. Because I was just so drowsy. So I understand that. God understands that. And you know what? I'd like to this man who talked to me first service, I commended him for being here. God bless him. I mean, there's a lot of people that, well, it's too rainy, it's too cold, it's too hot to go to church, it's too cold to go to church, it's too crowded to go to church. It's, you know what? At least he gets here and makes an effort. And you know what? Hey, here's what I know. Samuel, you remember, as a young man, God spoke to him while he was sleeping. So God can still... I'm not saying you make it a habit, okay? But I am saying this. You make an effort and you do your best and God will meet you even if you are a little tired. The Lord can speak to us. And I believe that that's what this story of Eutychus teaches us. But I want to call your attention to a few lessons that we can learn from him allegorically or symbolically. Not from a tiredness physically, but from a drowsiness spiritually. What do I mean? Well, first of all, as we look at this text, what is the reason for this young man being so sleepy? Well, partially because, well, in this room, there were a lot of people. And with these lights, after having worked all day, all these torches in this room burning, you know, when it's bright and you're kind of tired and then the room is warm. That's why I keep it so cold in here. I know it's harder to sleep when you're freezing. It's so easy to fall asleep when it's bright and all the lights and the fumes from the kerosene and all the bodies gathered in and Paul's voice going on and just fighting it. But eventually he falls asleep. You know what? Spiritually for us as believers, we can be those who, as a result of hanging out in a light room, what do I mean by that? Hanging out with a bunch of believers, where there's a bunch of light, like right here, right now. There's all this light. And if we are able to hang out with light throughout the week, we can become lethargic, we can become drowsy, we can become sleepy. It happens. You see, in the warmth of the body of Christ and the connection and the family. You see, if you're here today and you've just come in and you hang around with Christians most of the time and you're not around many non-Christians and you don't share the Word of God much, guess what? You come in and you're going, okay, Pastor, come on, man. Tell me something I don't know already. Can you tell me something I don't know? And you know what? Tell me a few funny stories and keep me enraptured in some kind of a sermonic way. And if not, oh, man, I hope he gets done quick. Oh, I'm hungry. Got places to go. I've been busy all week. It's been a crazy week. Come on. And you're listening, and what you're listening for and looking for is for me to get done so you can say, I did my time. If I listen to that guy for 30, 40, 50 minutes, if I listen to him an hour, that ought to help me get to heaven. I have to put up with that guy for an hour. But let me ask you a question. If tomorrow morning you were teaching a men's study or a women's study on this passage, this very text, let me ask you a question. Would you be listening differently? if you had to stand up and speak? I think you would. Not only do I think you'd be listening differently, if you had to teach this tomorrow morning, not only would you be awake and listening intently, I'll bet you'd be taking notes. Because guess what? I gotta talk about this tomorrow morning. You see, that changes everything. We can fall into sleep. We can become spiritually drowsy. If the only time we are letting our light shine, if the only time we are singing praises or sharing our testimony or sharing the Word of God is in a place where there's lots of believers, a whole bunch of Christians, then drowsy is the tendency. If the church is the only place that you voice your belief in Jesus Christ, the only place that you seriously think about what the Bible's teaching and says and that you dig into the Word, you will begin to fall asleep. On the other hand, if you really believe that you are called, that you could be called upon at any moment to preach, to teach, answer the questions biblically that somebody has. I don't want to not be able to give an answer. Guess what? You listen in an awake state, you see. You would listen alertly. If I am going to give this, you would say, out, I need to get this down. And you would be working on that. Sadly, many times for the church, people sit on the ledge and live on the edge. No wonder we feel lethargic, because I believe spiritual drowsiness is an exact proportion to our failure to give out what we take in. Sort of like eating. If you just eat and eat and eat and you don't exercise, guess what? What's the food do? When you first eat, when you're done eating, it's good, drowsy. You got to get up and keep moving, you see. If you just eat and eat and eat, you get drowsy. And if you don't exercise, not only are you going to get drowsy, you're going to be out of shape, you see, and you're not going to be healthy. That's what's happened to much of the church spiritually. We're in a state of kind of, they just eat, and we can eat any time of day. We can snack. We can flip our phones, man, and we can go, you know, open our smartphone, and we can go on any website and hear any teacher, any preacher preaching and teaching. And man, we got it all at our disposal. But let me ask you, are you giving out in the same proportion you're taking in? You see, in Israel, there are two major bodies of water, if you look at a map. Both bodies of water are fed by the same Jordan River. One is the Sea of Galilee, the other is the Dead Sea. These seas, radically different, even though they're fed by the same source. What makes a difference? Well, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life and refreshing water. It's a beautiful sea. And the Jordan River flows in on the north end and then out on the south end. It continues on the south end till it reaches the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is one of the highest salt water bodies in the world. As a result, you see, while there is no life in the Dead Sea, while Galilee is teeming with life. Why is that? What makes the difference? What is the distinction? One dead, nobody can drink from, provides no refreshment. One teeming with life and provides abundance of refreshment. The difference is the Sea of Galilee, the water flows in and flows out. When it gets to the Dead Sea, it flows in, but there's no outlet. Can I suggest to you that if you're feeling dry and dead spiritually, guess what? There's a flow in, but there ain't nothing going out. So you get all salty and cranky and grumpy and you're just floating along. You're bitter and harsh, rash. That's what happens when there's no outflow. That's the reason for our sleepiness. The result, of course, of our sleepiness, secondly here, we see, well, Eutychus perhaps moved to the back row, recognizing he was getting sleepy. I've seen people like that spiritually who start out, man, and they're all fired up for the Lord. And they want to get involved, and they want to serve, and they want to sit. And this is, I'm not, saying that any of your locations presently is implying anything. This is, again, an allegory symbolically. They start out in the front moving ahead with the Lord. They want to get close to the Lord. They want to be as close to the front because they don't want to miss anything the pastor's saying. And they're all excited about serving and being involved in the church. And then as time passes and they get into this state of lethargy and apathy, they do what Eutychus does. They move to the back and get on the edge. And they're no longer coming to Bible study like they did previously. They lose their interest in the things of the Lord, you see. They're not listening to Christian music in any capacity or singing any worship songs to the Lord, you see. And church isn't a priority. Someone has said, believers are like automobiles. When we start to miss, we eventually stop running altogether. Those of you that are mechanics, you understand that. You got a four-cylinder, and one of those cylinders starts to misfire. You better get that thing in and get some attention paid to it. Because if you just leave it go, eventually, guess what? You're going to end up broken down alongside the road somewhere. Same thing is true with us spiritually. We started pulling away from Bible study, from prayer, from communion, from gathering, you see, to corporately worship the Lord. Then our walk weakens. That's why Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Don't forsake the coming together in the church, you see. Those who do so are in danger of experiencing what happened to Eutychus here. Moving towards the back, moving towards the back, moving further away, and eventually we fall off, you see. We find ourselves dead spiritually. Oh, not that we're not saved, but there's a deadness, a dryness, if you would. The excitement, the passion has dwindled away. So we see the reason for the drowsiness, just inflow, no outflow. We see the result, moving back in our lethargy, moving away from things spiritually. So, Pastor, what do we do? How do we get that back? I think it's illustrated here in the story. When this happens to Eutychus and he falls out and he's dead, some say he's not dead. Some commentators say that he wasn't really dead. He was still alive. And Paul, when he bent over, said, no, he's still alive. Others say, well, it was a miracle and Paul raised him from the dead. I lean towards the fact that he was really dead and not just passed out or anything else because, first of all, he fell from three stories. And you know what? It probably made such a thud that, and who knows what he hit on the way down. I mean, I don't know if they had patio logs sticking up from a little bamboo patio or something, or, little cement and rock filled posts down there. I don't know what he hit on the way down. Luke says, as a doctor, and he's a physician who's writing this, he says he was dead. So a doc, I would think, would know dead. Okay? So I think a miracle took place and Paul resurrected him from the dead, but I'm not going to argue that point or be dogmatic on that point. I think the point of the whole thing is when this happened, Paul went down. He went down and he fell on him and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves for his life is in him. Now, I want you to note something about how to recover someone in that condition. Because perhaps you're working with a Eutychus who is spiritually drowsy or even dead. It may be your husband or your wife or your children or a friend, a co-worker, a neighbor who once was vibrant and passionate about Jesus. But now, they're more like Eutychus. Just fell off the ledge. And nothing's going on that is evident spiritually. How do you reach them? How do you restore them? I believe our text really illustrates the answer. We read here that Paul didn't come down on Eutychus. He didn't come down, kind of like some dads at times do, with no compassion, going, "What are you doing? You're stupid, sitting on the edge of the window like that." And I mean, what a dumb thing to do. Especially if you're sleepy. I mean, get up. And you didn't see him all upset. You didn't see him stand up from the window and go, "Don't ever do that, guys. Good lesson for you. Now somebody go down there and bury him." That's sometimes what we do as Christians, right? We see somebody that's in that state. Hey, man, let somebody else do it. Hey, what a dumb thing, man. They're getting what they deserve. Is that the attitude? That's not what we see Paul doing. He didn't come down on Eutychus, but he went down to Eutychus. He went down to Eutychus. Where did he learn that? Well, remember, Paul was a Bible scholar, a Pharisee once, who knew the word very, very brilliantly, able to understand now, especially with the illumination of the Spirit. I believe perhaps the account in 2 Kings chapter 4, you can read that for your homework, gives us some insight as to the reason that Paul did this. For those of you that haven't read it, it's a story of a man by the name of Elisha, a prophet, who had been graciously cared for by a Shunammite woman who the prophet met and had prepared a room for him in her house to stay as a prophet of God. Whenever he passed through the area, he says, "Hey, you can stay with my husband and I. I got a room here for you anytime, Elisha, you're traveling through," because there was no Motel 6 or anything in that day. As a result of that care, Elisha promised her that although she was barren for many years and her husband was old, that she would bear a son and God would bless her. And sure enough, as the prophet said, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Well, a few years later, as he was working out in the field as a young lad with his dad, the child fell down and he began to cry out, "My head, my head." The father ordered the servants to take the boy to his mother, but although she put his head on her lap and comforted him, eventually he succumbed and died. The Shunammite woman then took her son's body into a room to prepare him, not for burial, but for a miracle. That's the love of a mom and her faith in God. What'd she do? She saddled up her donkey. She didn't call the mortuary. She saddled up her donkey and she ordered her servants, "Hey, guess what? We're going to go see Elisha." So she found the prophet at Mount Carmel. She grabbed him by the feet. She said to him, "You deceived me, Elisha. You allowed this son to come into our family, and now he's dead." Yeah, Elisha's going, "This, I didn't deceive you. I mean, oh, okay, he died. But he's your son, didn't he? I mean, come on." Well, she wasn't going to take that, you see. And so Elisha, recognizing it, ordered his servant Gehazi to go, because he didn't want to go down there. He says, "Listen, Gehazi, you go down, take my staff, lay it on him, and when you lay it on him, you know what? He'll come to life." Well, that might have been fine for Elisha, but this young mom, or this old mom rather, with her only son, was not going to take that. She goes, no. "You ain't sending no servant down with Gehazi down with no rod or staff or whatever it is. I don't need a staff meeting. I need a son raising." Okay, so "I'm not going back, Elisha, until you come with me." Now Gehazi had gone, just following orders, had gone on the journey, started on the journey. Well, Elisha and finally Elisha goes with her and they followed it, but they were a little more slow in their journey. When Gehazi reached the woman's home, he laid the staff on the boy. Nothing happened. Elisha eventually got there along with mom. And what'd he do? Moved aside the staff, and Elisha laid on him. He laid on him. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. And as he did so, Elisha felt warmth coming into the boy's body. There's a lesson in that for you and for me. And that is, when someone has fallen off because of their spiritual lethargy or apathy, the tendency and propensity for you and for me is to say, well, let's call the church and get the staff on the job. Let's take the staff. We got to incorporate the staff. Or if attendance or something is falling off, well, we've got to set down some new plans and get some new kind of things and gimmicks to kind of get the people back. Let's set out some new rules. And we have staff meetings. Set up rules and regulations and ideas. But guess what? Gehazi learned the staff, the rod, the rules, they won't bring life. The key, you see, here in our text, is to be like Elisha. What's that? To go hand to hand, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, to do what Paul did. To embrace that person, to reach out to that person and say, I love you unconditionally. I care about you. I'm here with you and for you, and I will stand by you. It is love personally that will attract, that will reach out. It's not a delegation or a doctrine that brings about resurrection. You see, it's a person. And as we reach out, as we go, not come down on them, but go down to them to embrace them and to love them and to share our lives with them and to help them, the warmth starts returning. Maybe a sneeze or a cough spiritually, clearing out the system, the eye opening, and finally they sit up. See, and they're back in the family. You might be saying, well, that sounds great, but you don't understand. You see, Pastor, no one has ever happened. That's never happened to me. How can I do for someone else what has never been done for me? Oh, well, can I suggest to you that there is one that has done that for you? One who came and pressed into you in a way that you and I can never even begin to understand. God Himself. He didn't come down on us, but He came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. His hands were pressed to the cross for you and for me. He hung there in shame and like a criminal, and He cried out. He said, Father, forgive them. His blood, His sweat, His tears said, I love you. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us and that He died in our place. And it's that love that motivates us to love others. It's His love that enables us to reach out to those Eutychuses, those who were once doing well, who moved to the back slowly but surely and fell off the ledge eventually, not again to come down on them or like with an attitude, oh, where you been? I haven't seen you in church lately. That's coming down on them. Coming down to them. Hey, we miss you. Love you. How you been? What's going on? You see, and try and find out what's happening. May God grant to us that same attitude of grace that has been shown us. May he, if there's anybody that comes to mind when I say have slipped off the edge, may he grant to you and to me the compassion to go out and do what we can to reach them with the love of God, that that passion might be rekindled in them. Listen, there's help, there's hope. God can change. You don't have to live in the deadness and the dryness spiritually, in the apathy and the complacency that you're in presently, saint, if you're in that place. God's calling you back today. He's breathing out to you saying, come back, reconnect, rekindle that first love by doing those first things. Let me do that work of my Spirit in your heart. If you've come today and you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? He wants to provide for you. He wants to give you that life and that more abundantly, as the Bible says. But you see, he's done all he can do to show you he loves you. And now it's up to you to respond to that love by coming to him and saying, Lord, you've given me life. You've forgiven me. You said I can be forgiven. I can have my sins forgiven, the hope of heaven through relationship with Jesus. I can't fix myself. You can't fix yourself. But Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All ye that are working hard to try and do good and be good, you can't. You need me, and I will give you rest. You won't have to worry about rules and regulations. That's not what following Jesus is about. It's about a relationship with him. I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls, that deep longing inside. Only Jesus can fill that emptiness. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in this time. Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they might come, that they might hear the call and the cry of your Spirit. You would touch their hearts, Lord, and Lord, cause them to see their need for a Savior. And Lord, I pray for the believers here. Lord, if there's any that have fallen away, that have moved back, and they realize today that they have moved back, Lord, and they are beginning down the road of complacency and apathy. Lord, I pray that your Spirit today, as he's called them back, Lord, that they would come. Lord, that they would rekindle that first love relationship with you. That they would step back up, Lord, and move back in. As we see this young man joining back in the family of God and taking of communion and continuing on there in the service, Lord. I pray that those that have fallen back, Lord, would step back up, Lord, and continue. Plug back in, Lord, as they had been previously. Lord, we just pray that you would just continue, Lord, to use us powerfully for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.